some beautiful weather this week and maybe more to come. I think we're going to get some rain too, which we'll probably need that as well. Before we enter into our hour of study, let's bow our heads. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are most grateful for the privilege of assembling together to enjoy one another's fellowship, to uplift one another. We ask for your blessings on us as we turn our attention to your word so that we can be better Christians, to know you better, and to come closer to thee. We ask you to watch over our sick list, persons who are dear to us, and we know they are dear to you, that you will give them what they need to help them in their discomfort, to heal them, to bring them back to a normal life, if all according to your will is what we ask. Be with those who mourn. We've had families who have lost loved ones, and help us all as we move along through this life. Help us always to be in partnership and in step with your Son and be hand in hand with him. Forgive us for our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The board up here should look familiar. Ezra and Nehemiah, we spent the last quarter of last year looking at those books. We started studying them, and I didn't feel like I had done them justice because we never got to meet Ezra. We never got to meet Nehemiah. We got as far as the building of the temple under Zerubbabel, and that's when we had to stop. And Ezra doesn't even show up until after that, some years later. And I kind of rushed through that last day, and I want to revisit the establishment of the temple and what led to the final stage of getting it built, because there are some great passages and lessons of people hearing from God, learning from God, from the prophets, and being inspired and urged to complete the job that they were supposed to do when they had volunteered to go back to Judah. We had a good quarter of study just recently concluded by Doug about politics, the politics and how it relates to our life as Christians. And as we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, it occurred to me we're not going to be giving up on politics. There's lots of politics that we'll look at in their relationship with their neighbors, how they got along peaceably with people that they didn't agree with and they didn't agree with them, and didn't welcome them back into Judah, their relationship with the governing authorities of the province of Judah and the Persian authorities, between them and the emperor, and their interrelationship with the emperor. And so there are a lot of politics involved in that study as well. Well, we're used to seeing Ezra and Nehemiah broken out as their own books. Those pages, in fact, are facsimile pages of the 1611 King James Version Bible, the first King James Version to come out. As you can tell, it's not in it's not current, it's not modern, it has antiquated spelling. That is the original old version. The references that I looked at to help me get a kind of an overview of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah urged the reader to look at these books through the eyes of the Jewish people who were the custodians of that scripture for many years, for many centuries. And they regard Ezra and Nehemiah as one story. They have represented it in their own copies of the Old Testament as basically as one book, and when they refer to it, they refer to it as Ezra-Nehemiah, like a book with a hyphenated title. So I wanted to check up on that, and as you research, I know you've looked up things and studied things, and
and you'll see a reference and you don't understand it, so you have to look that up. And as you read about that, it'll have something there that you don't understand, and you have to look that up. So there's a chain of research of terms that come up that raised questions in me, and I hope that you won't mind my sharing what I learned, because I think it's helpful for our understanding and appreciation of the Bible that we have today. Does everybody who uses a study Bible? I bet you do, Brad. No? Yeah, okay. Most Bibles aren't just the text of the Bible. A lot of the Bibles we use, and I've seen people carry them, are study Bibles. They have all sorts of information. They'll half the page of a text of the Bible is the Bible. It's Scripture. And the bottom half are footnotes and explanations about culture, about history, about language. And a lot of us enjoy this. We love God's Word so much, we want to learn more about it. And understand how is it that we got this Bible that we have in our hands today? And so I learned of a few terms that I'll share with you. In checking up on the claim that the Jews represented Ezra and Nehemiah as one book, this reference presented a page from a codex. Remember, forms of writing. People used to write on long strips of leather and roll them up. When we read the prophets and they talk about a book, it's not a book like this, it's a scroll. We can understand when the word book is mentioned in the Old Testament. Most of the time, they're talking about a scroll. But as people developed and found a handier way to keep written material, they took uniform pieces of leather or thin leather parchment, folded it, and they wrote on that, and they bound it into a hard binder, and they produced books as we understand books today. And the term for that kind of book or format is a codex. And so in studying that the Jews regarded Ezra and Nehemiah as one book, it presented a page from a codex showing the transition from the text of Ezra as we know it and the text of Nehemiah. And they called it, referred to this as Masoretic text. Now, who knows what Masoretic is? Masoretic, if you look in the front part of your Bible, most of them will explain how they got this English version, and they claim that they compared the old texts of the original languages. And the Masoretic, many of them will refer to the Hebrew versions of the Old Testament as the Masoretic text. And sometimes they will abbreviate it as MT. So in your footnotes, as you go through your study Bible, it may refer to MT, and it's talking about the original Hebrew version of the Old Testament. Sometimes, if you're looking at a verse, it will say that this was derived from the Septuagint, and you might see the abbreviation either SEPT or LXX. That's Roman numeral for 70. And Septuagint is in reference to the 70 scholars who, under the direction of the Egyptian king Ptolemy, who ruled from 284 to 246 BC, they produced a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this was in common use in Christ's time, in the times of the apostles, in the vast territory that Alexander the Great conquered. Jews had been scattered, and their knowledge of the ancient Hebrew language had just vanished. And it was convenient for them in those days to read God's word in a Greek translation. So around the first century, you had either the old Hebrew, the original Hebrew, or you had a Greek translation. So let's see what we've got. I didn't get the clicker. The Masoretic text. Translator Jerome, and it said that he worked from the Masoretic text. And in point of fact, the Masoretic text did not exist quite yet. But the Masoretic text is referring to the use of the Hebrew word is Masorah. And the Masorah started to appear in the 2nd century AD and became fully developed as a formalized way of presenting Hebrew text. Jewish scribes would take that old Hebrew and they would put punctuation marks in the text to help people to vocalize it, to read it publicly, or to sing. They called it assistance in verbalization and cantillation. And the Masorah also included some footnotes or some marginal notes to help a reader who got a copy of Old Testament. If it was a Jew, he would want it in the Hebrew. If he could still read Hebrew, he would have these punctuation marks, also called diacritical marks. And these marks were called Masorah. Now, the difficulty with the Hebrew language is that it's mostly consonants. The written text doesn't have a lot of vowels to help you understand the words. Sometimes that's fun. You look at a vanity plate. If you see people that have specialty plates, I've seen a plate on a car that said P-R-C-H-R. What do you think that guy did? It's probably a preacher. I've seen one, R-L-L-T-D-E, that kind of snuck in a vowel. What do you think that guy roots for? Roll Tide. He was an Alabama fan. But you have to figure these things out. It's not automatically expressed the full word. And so what these Masorah do is help the Jewish reader flesh out this bare text to differentiate between one word and another. Now, just to illustrate the word Masorah, these corrective phrases and inscriptions, comes from a Jewish word, Masar, and look at the difference. I don't know if you can see it from where you see it. Other these Masora do this, both of these things. They help transmit the meaning of this phrase or word forward to the reader and to subsequent readers. And then another is to instruct, correct, make sure someone pronounces something correctly, and derives the correct meaning. But see, you have the same letters, but look at those little marks. I don't know if you can see them. You got kind of a T bar and a dash here. And then you have a T bar and a dot. These are Masora. These are diacritical marks that help us differentiate those words, and that's the function of them. This is a page, and again, I'm not sure if you can see it, but it's like the page has freckles. Lots of dots, lots of dashes, lots of bars in and around the letters, each individual letter. Read it properly or sing it if they have to, and understand the different meanings if there is a similarity in spelling. This practice was initiated. It reached its prominence between the 7th and the 10th century. One of the prominent people was a man named Aaron ben Moses ben Asher, who died in 960. He lived in Tiberias, and he and his sons continued. He had a kind of a dynasty of scribes who initiated this practice, and it held on. If you look at Jewish script now, it has go to the Strong's Concordance. You see the little dots and dashes and bars. That practice has continued, but he was the earliest practitioner and produced many beautiful volumes of Hebrew. And just to show the difference between Masoretic text and something that's older, this is out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the great Isaiah scroll. They have a nearly complete copy of the book of Isaiah written down in either early 2nd century B.C. or late 2nd century or early 1st century B.C., all around 100 years older than prior to the birth of Christ. To the surprise of skeptics, and not to the surprise of the faithful, this copy of Isaiah does not differ in any significant way between what we have in our Bible. There are no bombshells. There's no discovery over some discrepancy or secret thing that differs from the Bible that we have received now. But at any rate, I just wanted to show older styles of Hebrew, and you don't have the freckles. No freckles. It's all bare lettering. The only thing you have, dot, 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 a second word above the line, dot, 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 a second word above the line. The Talmud, in its dictation of how Scripture is copied by the Jews, forbids erasures. If someone makes a mistake or if there is a questionable word, you can't obliterate it with ink. You can't erase it off the page. You have to write the correct word. If you have misspelled it, you have to write it correctly above and call attention to it either by dots or a dash under the incorrect entry. But as far as diacritical remarks, they're not there because they weren't in use yet. Okay, back to the Leningrad Codex. The Leningrad Codex is a copy. It is the oldest complete copy in Hebrew of the Old Testament. It was produced in 1008 in Cairo. It was owned by a wealthy Jewish merchant in Odessa, Russia. We've heard of Odessa lately in the news because it's in the Ukraine. And he was a collector. Somehow he came across this book, this codex, produced in 1008. And it has been housed in the National Library of Russia. In 1863, he contributed. He gave it to the Tsar. The man's name was Abraham Firkovich. And it's been in the custody of the Russian National Library ever since. That's a picture of it. They claim to have remained open during the entire siege of Leningrad. I guess that's quite a feat. But that is the page that is the book from which this reference was trying to inform us that Ezra and Nehemiah are not regarded in Jewish text or Jewish scripture as two different books. This is a representation of a typical break between books in the Leningrad Codex, which would have preserved the traditions and the text of the Old Testament. And where would you say the break is? Right there in the middle, yeah. That little paragraph. This is a blow-up of what is between those texts. That's what typically looks like a transition between books in the Leningrad Codex. This, in fact, is the transition between Genesis and Exodus. And one of the interesting things about this little paragraph, it is not representing the titles of what you have just read and what you're about to read. This is quality control. The scribes were so meticulous in the way they copied scripture. They knew exactly how many words were on a page. If they were copying from one to make a fresh copy on another page, they would know how many words were on that page. And when they got through copying, they would count and make sure they had every word. And this has something to do with word count or an accountable way of representing the completion of that text. In fact, I would bet, and I can't read Hebrew, something to do with tabulation representing some kind of number. So that's what that's the difference. That's the transition between Genesis and Exodus, and this is the break between Ezra and Nehemiah. Where's the break? There's just a skipped line. It's like a hiccup or a bump in the road or a crack in the sidewalk. And they proceed on into the story. One ends where our book of Ezra ends, and the other is where Nehemiah begins. And no big deal, no major transition, no representation that they have moved from one book to the next. So they are viewing
Ezra and Nehemiah as a segment of Jewish history regarding the return, the rebuilding of the temple, and the reestablishment of Jewish law among the people. So I was wondering, is this continued in this attitude of no difference between Ezra and Nehemiah as far as books, in when Christians took over and started copying or translating scripture? Who has heard of the name Eusebius? You might hear Doug mention him. Eusebius was an early church historian. His name was Eusebius Pamphilus. He lived in Caesarea Maritima from 260 to 339. Not to be confused with a person called Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus. And that last name, that last Latin name, Hieronymus, becomes, in English, it becomes Jerome. And in Spanish, it becomes Geronimo. No kidding. And you probably didn't call him Hieronymus. Probably hated that. But don't call him Hieronymus. It's Geronimo. But Jerome is notable in the production of scripture, of a very scholarly work of translating all the Bible into Latin in the 4th century. This goes way back, and he's not the bad guy. He's not a bad guy from history. We can't blame him for locking up God's word for centuries in a dead language. What he produced was the Vulgate Bible. And you'll see that as one of your footnotes. V-U-L-G will refer to a verse as it is represented in the Vulgate. The Vulgate Bible was his Latin translation of all the scripture. That picture of him, I'm surprised that nobody correlated his story with Androcles and the lion. But supposedly he was a hermit. He liked to live out where it was wild. There were animals, wild animals and lions, and he assisted some lame lion and befriended it, and so it became his pet. And so he's just about always represented as there with his lion. He was a scholar. He was born in Dalmatia, the Roman province of Dalmatia, in 347. He died in 420. Dalmatia is now where Croatia is. He was brilliant as far as languages went. He was in his training. He was excellent with his Latin. He studied Greek because New Testament text, New Testament scriptures were often found in Greek. And he got a little bit of training in Hebrew. But he wanted, as a born linguist, he wanted to do more. He moved to northern Syria. For 2 years, he lived with a Jewish convert who taught him Hebrew better, made him raised his specialty in the language of Hebrew. He was assigned, and this is the situation in his lifetime. The Roman Empire stretched from North Africa over to the Bosporus and up into Europe, and Latin was not a dead language. There were still Roman citizens speaking and reading Latin. There are some who, and when the gospel was written down, there was a hunger for it. And people started translating it immediately. scholars have looked back and researched to study copies of the gospel in Coptic from Egypt, Ethiopian languages, Georgian language up where the Soviet Union is. The gospel spread that far. The Arabic. There are very early copies of the gospel in all sorts of languages in that part of the world. And so spontaneously, Roman citizens wanted their copy of the gospel. And independently, there were translations into Latin so that they could use it and read it. The trouble was, across the empire, these copies, if you got one from here and here and here and here, they were different. They were different ages. The lifetime of Jerome was 347 to 420. By that time, the earliest translations into Latin were antiquated, and we can understand how language changes. Language changes right under your nose. Hang around with some young people. Sometimes you can't understand what they say. People express themselves differently, and they change very quickly. Look at this copy of 1611 King James Version. Now, getting past the typeface, which is rather confusing, but look, just right off the bat, the spelling is antiquated. And it's not just book, it's a lot of the words in that. And there are probably, the grammar, one of the objections that a lot of people have raised about the King James. If they weren't raised with it, like a lot of us were, cut our teeth on it. And, yeah, Danny. Yeah, and this is 400 years old. If this was the only copy of the Bible that we had now, that would be a struggle, because over 400 years, from 1611 to now, the English language has changed. So the same thing had happened to the Latin language in the late 3rd century, or is that 4th? But hundreds of years of changes in the Latin language had rendered some of these Latin texts that people were trying to use and study and worship from to be as unhandy as some of us, most of us would find this unhandy. But a lot of people who are not that familiar with the King James Version, as we were able to read it in our childhood, a lot of people object to it, Danny. That was the mission of Jerome, to update this Latin from what he found to the kind of Latin that they were speaking and reading in his time. And that's all he was assigned to do, to standardize the Latin text of the Bible.
The Old Testament in those Latin texts was probably derived or translated from the Septuagint, the Greek translation that was produced between 284 and 246. It was in the 3rd century B.C. And so all he was asked to do was, it sounds like it was just like to be an English teacher. Go and get the most modern copy and correct it and put out an edition and let that be the standard Bible that everybody would use now. He went beyond that. He worked in, supposedly he lived, he was living in Bethlehem. Supposedly he lived in the cave, the grotto that had been converted into living quarters. It was told to him it was where Christ was born. Danny, I bet the real estate agent, his descendant, was one of your tour guides when you were in Israel. They knew where every Bible event was and would take you to it, and then the next day you get a different tour guide and he'd take you to 3 different places. But his living quarters was represented as the birthplace of Christ. But anyway, he worked in Bethlehem. He worked in a remote place, but he was in a scripture-rich area. He would have access to Latin texts, Greek texts, Hebrew texts. And instead of just looking at the Latin text, he took all of these languages and set them side by side. And he studied them, and his Latin version was not only a modernized Latin version, but it was also corrected because it had been compared to the Greek texts of the New Testament and the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And that made him unique among the early translators of the Bible. And what he produced was called the Biblia Vulgata, the Vulgate Bible, which was the standard text to be used by Roman readers and speakers of that time. So how did he go about representing the transition between Ezra and Nehemiah? To get an old copy of the Vulgate Bible, and don't worry if you can't read this, it's beside being fine print. The oldest copy of the Vulgate Bible that I could think of finding would be the Gutenberg Bible, which you can find online. And this is a copy of the Gutenberg Bible that came out, I believe, in 1505, 1508. But it co-opts, it takes the Jerome's Latin version. And preceding his handling of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, he had translated a copy of something, an apocryphal work called the Prayer of Manasseh. And so this is that red lettering is the end of one passage, one book, and the beginning of another. And that reads, unfolded is the Prayer of Manasseh, begun is a preface in the book of Esdras. And his term for Ezra was the Greek name, Esdras. Jerome did something else that is unique that we take for granted. He introduced textual and historical information before the books that he translated. So from the point of view of the historic and traditional information that he had available, he would give a biography of whoever the writer was of that particular book, or something about the text. And so he would have, at the beginning of his books that he translated, he would write a prologue, an introduction.
And he tells us something interesting about in his treatment, in his prologue, when he starts to talk about Ezra. He says, and it actually explains his whole modus operandi of translation. He said, "I have given in what is translated by me anything that is not found in the Greek or is found otherwise than there." In other words, he is not relying totally on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. In examining that and in examining the original Hebrew, he found additional verses, and he is explaining that he has included them. This is telling us he's gone back to the original Hebrew. Also, he explains the apocryphal books of Ezra that are so confused, I hate to mention them. If you have a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, these are books that the Jews did not regard as inspired. They read them for perhaps devotional use or historical, but they didn't consider them as inspired by God. But they still had them. They kept them around. And so they had two more books of Ezra, titled Ezra, but they really didn't have any relevance to what we study and what we can retain and what they regard as scriptural. And he explains, among the Hebrews, the discourses of Ezra and Nehemiah are confined to one scroll. He's talking about what we see as Ezra and Nehemiah, and those things which are not found among them, nor are of the 24 elders, are for throwing away. The 24 elders is just a catch-all for all of the inspired writers. And he's referring to the apocryphal books that have the title Ezra as fit for nothing but the trash, and that's how the Jews regard them. So he transitions from his prologue, and this is how you see this red script that says ended is the ended is the prologue, and begun is the book, First Esdras. And so that's how he begins. So he's opening up a new book. He's given a prologue, and he opens up the text of Ezra. And when he's done with that, this is the transition from the text of Ezra to the text of Nehemiah. Ended is the book, First Ezra. Begun is the book, Nehemiah, which is Second Ezra. So, from some points of view, you'll see the books of Ezra as Ezra and Nehemiah, and in some way you'll see them as Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. But note what's missing here: no prologue. There's no prologue. He's taking the point of view of the Jews that he's not entering into a new book or a new study. So people question, Ezra and Nehemiah are full of things. It took a master historian to write it. It's got, has official Persian records. This person had to have access to records from the Persians, lists of people who came in the return, lists of people marriage, the copies of what the prophets read, journals from Ezra, journals from Nehemiah, and then a kind of a voice of an editor. And people claim that the writer probably was Ezra, and they think that Ezra wrote Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as the books of Chronicles, and it was a master historian. And they also see the flow from Chronicles into Ezra as the fact that Chronicles closes with the same verses that Ezra opens with. And so we'll continue on next week.
I have something about the return when they come back with the temple articles that we'll talk about, and then we'll get back to getting the temple built, which was an important event in their lives. Any questions? Thank you for your attention.